Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a husband and wife at home one night watching television. They were watching a documentary about Generation X and the rebelliousness and the restlessness and the problems that Generation X has. And the man turns to his wife and asks the question, "Where did our generation go wrong?" And the wife turns back to her husband. She pauses for a moment and she simply says, "We had children." There is more truth in that statement than you might realize. I really believe that one of the great reasons that so many of our young folks today are having problems is the fact that we had them. Now, please don't take that wrong, but listen to it again. It is the fact that we had them. In fact, let me make a statement that I think may anger some of you, might not like, but I think is very valid and true. And that is, I suspect that there's not been a generation in modern history that has been more ill-prepared, less equipped, less able to raise children than the modern generations have been. Now, don't get mad about that, but hear it again. There's probably never been in modern history generations less able, less equipped, more ill-prepared for raising kids than these modern generations. Let me amplify on that. I really believe that from the Second World War on, those generations, the parents from the Second World War on, were probably the least prepared to raise kids of anyone we've ever had. Now, I think the evidence of that is the fact that there's so many kids today who are so unsure of themselves when they get ready to leave home, and so many parents who are so uneasy about them going. It's a different world altogether. And let me tell you why I think this is true. I suspect part of the problem is that we have bought in a lie. Now let me tell you what the lie is that we bought into. Listen carefully. We have bought into the lie that says, are you listening? We've bought into the lie that says that the goal of parenting is to raise happy children. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not the goal of parenting. You need to know that is a byproduct of good parenting, but it is not the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is not to raise happy children, but to raise responsible adults. That is the goal. Now, we want them to be happy in the process, but the real goal is to make sure they grow up and become responsible adults. My fear is there are a lot of folks who are growing up happy as a lark. They're having a wonderful childhood. They're having a blast. And one day soon, they're going to stand, face life, and be completely unprepared. Now the question is, how do you raise children up to make responsible adults out of them? The Bible is going to give you some clues. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up very quickly to the book of Ephesians. Look again to the passage I read a moment ago, Ephesians 6. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And I want to give you some powerful principles for positive parenting. You got all those P's? Let me say it again. Some powerful principles for positive parenting. In other words, I want you to know how to raise up these rugrats that God has given to us. I want you to know how to be a good parent. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching and teaching through the book of Ephesians ever since January. It's amazing that a book with so little in it in terms of chapters, so few chapters, could hold our attention for so long. But it has. Now remember what this book is about. The book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. Paul's great concern is that these Christians were going through hard times. And because they were going through hard times, they were not experiencing the full blessings of the Christian life. And so Paul writes to these Christians to encourage them to take full advantage of the Christian experience. Key verse is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul says, I want you to have the full experience of the Christian life. I want you to experience all God has for you. All right, now look up here. One of the things you need to know about the full-orb Christian experience is that this experience is greatly affected by family life. The Apostle Paul understood that there's nothing in this world that can make you happier than that which takes place within the four walls of your home. He also understood, however, there's nothing that can make you more miserable than that which takes place in the four walls of your home. He wants you to have a good family life. So Paul begins talking about the home and about the family. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 4, that's all he's talking about. He talks about family life. Theologians refer to these as the household tablets of Paul. These are the tables that Paul gives for family life. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 6 and verse 1 through 4, Paul begins talking about parent-child relationships. Oh, by the way, before I get into this, can I point something out to you? Paul is talking about the family, But please keep in mind, as Paul talks about the family, he begins not with a parent-child relationship. Paul begins with a husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5:21 talks about how a husband is to meet the unique need of his wife, and the wife meet the unique need of her husband. He begins not with a parent-child, but with a husband-wife relationship. Let me ask you, what does that imply? It implies that Paul understood that the primary relationship around which the entire family is to revolve is the marriage relationship. Let me warn you about something that is very subtle but very sinister. Something that's happening all across our land. It is a subtle form of child worship that takes place. It is the idea that the primary function of the home and the primary relationship in the home is the parent and child. That is the most important thing, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, the one relationship most important for the family is the husband-wife relationship. You say, Pastor, isn't that selfish to put the husband and wife ahead of the parent-child? Not at all. In fact, I want to encourage you that if you want to raise happy kids, if you want to raise children who grow up to be successful husbands and wives themselves, the best thing you can do is put the marriage relationship first. If you want to raise kids who know how to live a good life, who feel secure and feel at ease at home, you love your wife and show it. You love your husband and show it. If you want them to know how to be husbands and wives themselves, you show them by being husbands and wives in front of them. The primary relationship is the marriage relationship, not the parent-child relationship. Now, with that said, however, Paul then comes back to admit that the parent-child relationship is vitally important. Now, let's read it together. Look again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. He begins talking about parents and children. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Please note, it does not say they are right. It just says, this is right. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now that's a tough passage. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now what is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul here is talking about the parent-child relationship. Let me explain to you how we're going to handle this. In these three or four verses, Paul talks to children and he talks to parents. What we're going to do this morning is talk primarily to parents about children. Three of these four verses address children. One addresses the parents, but the focus of this passage of Scripture is really on parents. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to take you through this passage, if you can stay awake long enough for it. I'm going to take you through this passage, and I want to give you some very important insights into raising your kids according to the Scripture. I want to give you three things that are responsibilities that every Christian parent has raising their children. Now, this is Mother's Day, and I think this is appropriate. It's Mother's Day, and a lot of our folks are off visiting Mom. You're not. You're here, so you listen. Here we go. Responsibility number one of every godly parent is this. It is to set parameters for your child's life. Now, I want you to write it down somewhere. The first responsibility of every godly parent is to set some rules, some boundaries, some guidelines, some limits, some parameters for that child's behavior, that child's life. Another way of saying it is this. The responsibility of every godly parent is to make sure that child knows that there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong, and that child is going to do right and not do wrong. Let me show you what he says in verse 1. Paul makes the statement, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." What's the implication of that? The implication of that phrase is the parents are giving some rules that need to be obeyed, giving some guidelines and some principles that the kids are supposed to follow. Paul says, you kids, you ought to obey, and you parents, you ought to give them something to obey. That is your job. Another way of saying it is this. It is the job of every parent to know how to say no to their child. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, this is not politically correct. I always forget to tell you that, don't I? I forgot to mention that last week when we talked about marriage and I had to bring it up later. I need to mention that again. Ladies and gentlemen, the stuff we're going to talk about today, just like last week, really goes against the grain of much popular philosophy and current thinking. It is, to say the least, not politically correct. Isaiah 59 says that, and God was speaking, he said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than man's thoughts." Let me tell you what that means. That means God knows what he's talking about, even when we disagree. A friend of mine has a good paraphrase for that verse. He said that verse means that sin has so messed us up that if we really want to do right, whatever we think is right to do, if we just do the opposite, it'll probably be right. That's a pretty good paraphrase, don't you think? The idea is that sin has so messed us up, we don't really know what's right anymore. God's ways are different from man's ways. Well, one of the areas that we will find difference of opinion between what God has said and what current philosophy teaches is in the whole realm of disciplining and setting parameters for kids. The philosophy of our time, the current popular thought is the best thing for children is to be set free. Don't give them any parameters whatsoever. An educator was talking to me some time ago. He was describing the school system and he was working in, and he made this statement. He said, "We do not believe in setting many rules in our school. We do not believe in disciplining to any great extent. We try," and this was his quote, "we try to treat the kids like adults because we want to prepare them for the real world." Good idea. If you want to treat kids like adults and prepare them for the real world, say no to them. Lest you've forgotten, the real world says no to you a whole lot. And there are some rules that they've got to learn to live by, and that is a parent's job to say no occasionally. I think the biggest problem Alice and I have ever had raising our kids is not saying no to them, but the biggest problem we've had is saying no to them when other parents won't say no to their kids. Boy, could I get on a soapbox now. Would you guys please say no a little more often? It would make it a whole lot easier on me. And don't give me this business, "Well, I just love my child so much, I can't." By the way, do you know what the Bible says? Scripture says, "He that spares the rod," what? Don't say spoils a child, that's not it. It literally says, "He who spares the rod hates the child." Not spoils him, but hates the child. The idea is that the parent who refuses to set parameters for that child and make that child live within those parameters is not expressing love. In fact, the truth is, if you say you love your child and you don't set rules for them, it's you really love. You don't set the rules because you don't want to go through the tough times of having to enforce them. And your kids are not stupid. They know this. A pastor friend of mine came to me and he was talking about a couple that he had counseled with. He said this couple came in, they were having trouble with a 17-year-old son who was rebellious and insolent. The mother said to this pastor friend of mine, "I can't understand what's wrong. We've always done what's best for this child." She said, "In 17 years, I've never raised my hand nor raised my voice to this boy." She said, "We never say no to him. We don't make him work after school like other parents make their children work. He has a generous allowance," and she said, "when he turned 16, we bought him a brand new Camaro. We can't understand why he doesn't love us anymore." That pastor pulled that young man aside to talk to him and tell him how much the parents loved him, and this is what he said. He said, "Love? My parents don't love me." How could a child respond like that? That child responded that way because that child's not stupid. That child understands that love requires every once in a while some rules be laid down. Teacher was standing next to two students. He had caught both boys doing something at school they ought not to do. Both sets of parents were called. One set of parents couldn't be bothered and just simply sent word to the school to do whatever they thought was best. The other set of parents, however, were concerned enough to come to the school and get their child. As they were standing there in the hallway, that one set of parents who came for the child walked through the hall, through the door, walked up to their boy, snatched him by the arm, drug him down the hall, raked him over the coals for what he had done wrong, and all the way out the door was telling that boy what he was going to get when he got home. And the other little boy turned to the teacher and said, "Man, I wish my parents cared that much about me." Kids are not stupid. You need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that they need some discipline. Now, I'm not talking about child abuse. And you can obviously carry it to extremes. But the problem is, with a lot of us, there's nothing that goes on. The Duke of Windsor visited the United States and made the comment, "It seems that everything in the United States is controlled by switches except the children." That's a pretty good comment. Now, I'm not talking about going to the extreme with it. Grady Wilson, the evangelist, said his mama used to have a switch that hung on the door in the kitchen, and she had a sign over that switch that said, "I need thee every hour." I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But it is the responsibility of parents to set some parameters for the children. Now, I know the argument The argument is, Pastor, if we set parameters for our kids, they'll just disobey. They will simply rebel. That's what kids do. All right, now I want you to hang on for just a moment because I'm going to tell you something about rebellion, teenage rebellion. Are you listening? I want to give you two words. Number one, a word to you kids. You listen carefully. The whole concept of teenage rebellion that we have been taught in this day and age is a faulty concept. Somehow or another, in the last half of this century, primarily in Western culture, we have begun to believe that it is the prerogative, the divine right of every teenager to act like a fool and rebel. Somehow or another, we've made that into a prerogative that every teenager is supposed to have. And we have said it is normal for every teenager to rebel. I heard a psychologist not long ago make the statement that any teenager that does not rebel against the parent is not a healthy teenager. Well, according to the scripture, that's not true. In fact, the reality is that is primarily a concept that has been developed in Western culture in this half century. Did you know that most other cultures disagree with that? Most Oriental cultures, most African cultures, most Arab cultures do not accept that concept. In most other cultures, a child who rebels against his parents is not considered cool, he's considered stupid. Do you know why? It is because it is the assumption in those cultures that these parents are given to these children to help them learn about life, and only a foolish child would think he knows enough without them. But somehow or another, we have decided in this culture that's not true. In fact, we've decided in Western culture, European and American culture, in the last 50 years, we have decided that children are just inherently bright enough to live life. So at the age of 14 or 15, we think they're smart enough to do it on their own. They don't need any guidance from us. Where did we get that idea? In fact, you see that everywhere. Watch the movies and watch the television programs about kids and about youth. On every one of those programs, the rebellious child is always presented as being cool. And the parents are buffoons who don't know what they're doing. Isn't that interesting? According to the scripture, that's exactly the opposite of the way it's supposed to be. Kids, let me make something clear to you. Watching Beavis and Butthead for 14 years does not equip you for life. Amen. What makes you think that because you've lived 14 years, that somehow automatically makes you equipped to live life? It doesn't. I have three children, and they're very intelligent children. I'll put my kids up against yours any day. But my three kids, as intelligent as they are all three ignorant. Now that's not bad. Ignorance is defined as a lack of knowledge due to a lack of exposure. Did you hear me? Ignorance is defined as a lack of knowledge due to a lack of exposure. The day will come when my kids are far wiser than I'll ever be, when my kids will know more than I've ever known, but right now they don't. If my children want to be stupid, they will think that because they've reached a certain age, they're bright enough not to seek any advice from mom and dad. But if they want to be wise, they'll recognize dad and mom have gone down a road they've not yet gone down. And believe it or not, we know some things they don't know. So the whole concept of the normal pattern of teenage rebellion is a lie. It is a lie. Well, by the way, may I point out one other verse to you, kids? Please look, if you will, in verse 2 and 3. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Isn't that great? Next time they disobey, read that verse and say, "You want to die?" What does that verse mean? A good paraphrase for that verse of scripture is simply this: children who rebel against their parents put themselves in a self-destructive mode. I give an example of this. How many of you parents, and you have to be a little bit older to be able to do this, but how many of you parents, or at least my age or older, maybe a little younger, can remember the kids in school who you thought were cool because they were rebels and they were insolent? And everybody stood back and said, "Wow, look at them." How many of those kids do you now know of that are dead or in prison or their life has fallen apart? And a few of them became preachers. How many do you know of? I can go right down the list and I can tell you name after name after name after name of kids that I thought were so cool when I was growing up. Wow, they were the insolent rebellious. They were rebels without a clue. They were running around all the time doing the insolent thing. Better than half of those kids are either dead or they are in prison. And yes, three of us became preachers. That's even more reason to obey your parents. Now, my point is this. It is not necessarily the normal thing to rebel. The second thing I want to say, though, is to the parents. Kids, it's not the normal thing to rebel, but parents, it is the normal thing for your kids to expand and want more independence. Now, let me tell you how your kids can grow up and get more independence without becoming rebels. The key to this is not to cut the cord and let them go free. The key is to lengthen the rope and just give them more independence. Did you hear me? See, too many of us say, well, they want independence, so I'm going to cut the cord, do whatever they want to do. I'm not going to fight it. The way you do this is you simply, every time they grow a little bit, become more responsible, you make them a little more independent. You lengthen the rope. You lengthen the rope. Eventually the day will come when you can cut it, but now you just lengthen it. Does that make sense to anybody? The goal of raising your children is so that when they're old enough to get out of the home, they're mature enough to be on their own. Oh, and by the way, it is the goal to get them out of the home. Do I need to say that again? It is the goal to get them out of the home. It is not the goal to keep them as long as you possibly can keep them. Get them out. Teach them to stand on their own two feet. That's the goal. All right, let's move on because you don't seem to like that point. Let's move to another one. Now, the very first responsibility of every godly parent is to set parameters for his child's life. The second responsibility of every godly parent is this. It is to give encouragement to that child's heart. Not only are you to say no, sometimes you're to say yes. There are times when you hold back, but there are always occasions when you're to lift up and you're to encourage them. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. Look again. Ephesians chapter 6, this time verse 4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." By the way, that does not mean never make them mad. Just being a parent makes them mad. What it means is this. Don't instill in your children a bitter, discouraged spirit. Don't discourage your kids. The positive of that is that you and I as parents are to encourage our kids. We're to lift them up. It is a job of every parent to make that child feel good about who he or she is. He says, "Pastor, I'm confused. I don't understand. A moment ago you said my job is to say no. Now you say it's to say yes. A moment ago you said the job is to hold them back. Now you say it's the job to lift them up. Which is it?" It's both. Martin Luther had a great way of saying this. Martin Luther said the job of a parent is to apply the rod and then give the apple. Good way of saying it. Another man said it like this. Every child needs a dose of vinegar, but also needs that spoonful of honey. It is the child's need to be lifted up by the parent, to be encouraged by the parent. In fact, if you really want to do the very best thing for your child, you want to guarantee their future happiness and success, you create in that child a good sense of who he or she is. And you give them a good self-image. Charles Schwab was the first man in the United States of America ever to be paid $1 million for an annual salary. Andrew Carnegie hired him to be his right-hand man. A reporter asked Charles Schwab what made him worth $1 million a year, and this is what he said. He said, "I believe my greatest asset is the ability to arouse enthusiasm in people." He said, "I never demote if I can promote. I never criticize if I can praise. I never take away a man's incentive if I can motivate him instead." He said, "I loathe criticism. I lavish compliments." And Schwab went on to say, "Nothing destroys the ambition of a person more than harsh criticism. But nothing will get the best out of a person quicker than encouragement." Now, mom and dad, your job is to encourage your child's heart. Let me quickly give you a way you can do that. The best way I know to encourage your children is to find in them the unique gift God's given them. Help them to discover it and develop it. Don't try to make them into you. Do you remember that verse of Scripture, Proverbs 22? The Bible says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." I think we misinterpret that. We often read that and assume it means if you make your child read a Sunday school lesson, he'll always be a Christian. That's not what it means. The literal rendering of that verse is, "Train up a child according to his way, and he'll not depart from it." And the phrase his way literally means by the grain or according to the grain. In other words, every child has a natural, unique ability, a uniqueness to them. Discover what it is. That means you cannot compare your children to another man's child. And you can't compare your children to your other kids. And it means you can't compare your children to yourself. One of the most discouraging things that a parent ever does is try to make himself over in his child. What that verse means is this: if you're an athlete and your child is an artist, praise God for that and encourage him to be artistic. If you're an artist, however, and your child is an athlete, praise God for that and encourage him to be athletic. Rejoice in what God created that child to be. All right, let me give you one last thing and then we'll go. First job of a parent is set parameters for his child and then to give encouragement to that child's heart. And the last job of every godly parent is to provide opportunity for that child's faith. Paul says, raise them up in the instruction of the Lord. Now hear me when I say this. You cannot make your children believe. There's no way you can make your kids become Christians. But what you can do is you can provide the opportunity for them to have faith. Now I'm not going to dwell on this very long, but I'm going to give you two or three things I think you need to do. If you're going to provide an opportunity for your children to have faith, number one, make sure your kids are exposed to the truth. Hear me when I say this. I think it is the job of a parent to insist that his child or her child be in church and Sunday school and learn the truth. I do not believe there ought to be an argument on Sunday morning or a debate over whether or not we're going to church today. That ought to be a given in every household. And don't give me these stupid excuses. Someone says, well, I don't insist on my kids coming to church and Sunday school. Because when I was growing up, my dad insisted on me coming to church and Sunday school. And I resented it then. And I'm not going to make my kids resent it now. So I'm not going to insist that they come to church and Sunday school. All that tells me is that God is not very important to you. And the reason I know that is because anything that you think is important, you insist your children be part of. How many parents do you know who would say to their child or say about that child, I'm not going to insist that he go to school. After all, my daddy insisted that I go to school and I didn't like it, so I'm not going to insist my child go to school. Of course you insist on that child going to school because you know an education is important. What parent's going to say, I'll not insist that my child brush his teeth. My mama insisted that I brush my teeth and I resented her for it. I bristle every time I get near a toothbrush. No, you wouldn't do that. You insist on your children doing that because it's good for them to do that. Anything you know to be good for them, you insist on it being part of their life. There ought not to be any question whatsoever when it comes to church. Number two, not only should you make sure they are exposed to the truth, but you ought to tell them yourself what you believe. Share your faith with them. I heard a man give a testimony some time ago. His name was Emery. Emery's up in years now. Emery grew up at a time when most folks lived out in the country. Emery told of the time when he was 9 years old and his mother died. Emery said when his mom died, she left a mom-shaped hole in his heart that nothing could fill. He said, I don't remember a whole lot about that time, but I do remember one day at the age of 9 being so sad and so confused that I walked out of the farmhouse where I was living. And he said, I walked down to the end of the dirt road to the highway, and I sat down at the mailbox, and I just cried. Henry said he was sitting there for a while crying, and then all of a sudden he felt a hand on his shoulder. He looked up, and he said, it was my dad. He said, my dad sat down next to me, put his big arm around me, and said, son, can I do something for you? And Henry said, I looked at my dad and said, Dad, I miss Mama so much. You think I'll ever see her again? And Emery said, his dad looked at him and said, son, your mama loved Jesus and she believed that after you die, you go to heaven. And I believe that if you are a believer in Jesus, you'll go to heaven one day and be with her. And Emery said, his dad stood up, reached down into his overall pocket and pulled out a tiny little New Testament, pocket New Testament, set that back down next to him, opened it up to John 3:16. He said, now Emery, I want to read you something. And he read that verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Emery said, my dad looked at me and handed me that Bible. He said, now son, I want you to do something for me. I want you to read that verse, and everywhere I point, I want you to put your name. So in that halting 9-year-old way, Emory began to read that verse. For God so loved, and his dad pointed, and he said, put your name right there, son. He said, for God so loved Emory that he gave his only begotten son that, and he pointed again, he said, put your name right there, son. That if Emory would believe on him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. He said, that day my daddy led me to Jesus. He said, my dad's been dead a long time now, and there are a whole lot of things about him that I've forgotten. And he said, to tell you the truth, I don't remember a lot about that age. But one thing that stands out in my mind is the day my daddy led me to Jesus. I would submit to you that Emory's dad just simply did what a dad's supposed to do. He shared his faith. One last thing. If you're going to give your kids the opportunity to believe, make sure your faith means something to you. Faith is caught more than it's taught. John DeBrine was speaking to a young man who said to him, I don't buy all this Jesus stuff. And he said, why not? He said, because my mom and dad talk about Jesus all the time and it doesn't make much difference to their life. Husband came home one day, spoke to his wife, said, sweetheart, what happened today? She said, well, the pastor came to visit. What did he say? She looked at her husband and she said, the pastor asked, does Christ live here in this home? And the husband said, well, what did you tell him? Did you tell him we belong to the church, that we go to Sunday school? Did you tell him that we're good people, that we tithe? Did you tell him that we ask the blessing at every meal? Did you tell him that our kids are high achievers and make good grades in school? Did you tell him that I serve on the committees at the church? And did you tell him that, did you tell him that we gave to the special offering? And she looked back at her husband and she said, no, he didn't ask that. He asked, does Christ live here? I would submit to you, if your children are going to believe, they need to see that you believe what you say you believe. And that's how you raise responsible adults. Last word. It is impossible to be a Christian parent without Christ in your life. It is impossible to be a Christian parent without Christ in your life. Too often we expect people to act like Christians and they don't know Christ. That's bottom line. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. It's Mother's Day and a lot of folks are gone and a lot of folks are ready to go. It's Mother's Day and we've got family outings planned. A whole lot of things happening. But this is your day first. Father, our prayer is that our families would be strong. I suppose I've made more mistakes being a dad than anything else I've ever done. And yet your grace is sufficient to cover. And I trust that every mistake I've made, you've somehow worked to their good. But Father, I thank you for this reality that at least the focus in my life is my faith. And you settled that with me a long time ago. And I thank you that you've given me the privilege of sharing my faith with my children and seeing all three accept Christ. I pray for families today that need to make decisions. For husbands who need to take a stand and say, I'm going to lead the way. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We thank you for the little girl who gave her heart to Christ in the first service. We thank you for the 94-year-old woman who came forward and rededicated. Thank you, Father, for those today who are hearing more than my words, hearing yours. These next few moments belong to you entirely. So we ask you to move within them. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.